Hopefully you feel welcomed after those handshakes and getting greetings. And I can't believe Jill said, sounds like a lot of families are away sick with flu. It's like, already? Really? So, we're in the book of Hosea. Oh, and ushers are here to get you Bibles, pens, outlines, and so be sure to grab those. And we're going through a series in Hosea. It's a minor prophet, not minor because he's unimportant, but just in actual volume of what he wrote, it's smaller than some of the larger major prophets like Isaiah and stuff. And so it's been really cool. And we're going to be in the second and third chapter this morning, and it's very fitting. It's just kind of neat because yesterday was at a wedding, Amanda and Ethan's wedding, and how appropriate as we're, you know, going to be looking at marriage this morning. And actually, that's why my daughter Selena was here playing flute. It's good to have her here. Steal her from their worship team where she's plays with them. And so it's good having her again playing with us. So, but it was just really beautiful. I just went blank. Baraboo. And Emin and Ethan's wedding, and it's just this cool brick building. And it was, you know, and there's something, man, you like going to those weddings because it just warms your heart, this man and this woman making a lifetime commitment to each other, starry-eyed, making outlandish promises that, you know, the rest of us know they won't faithfully keep all of them. But actually, that's kind of what we're going to be talking about a little bit anyway. I mean, but that's your heart, the point of those. It's not that we shouldn't make those kind of promises because they're our heart's posture, our intentions, right? But we just know it's like, man, you know, there's just, I'm going to have a bad hair day and I'm going to be grumpy because of it and take it out on my spouse, right? I don't know where that analogy came from, but anyway, let's pray and let's ask God's help to enter into this. And because this is the last of three kind of subset messages, as he's kind of setting a metaphor, a picture of who God is to us, and we need to understand them. And so this is a neat one, this third one. And so let's pray. Father, we just kind of, man, that worship, we just love it. We love coming and singing our hearts to you, and your love never fails. Life, death, man, you pursue us. You come after us. And Lord, we're asking that through this young man who you spoke some amazing words but asked him to do some crazy things. Help us understand through this prophet who you are wanting to be to us. And so we pray, Jesus, for you are the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. You are in this story. You are in these words that were written hundreds of years before you were born on this earth, coming to demonstrate love. Help us understand love this morning in a fresh way. Lord, let us come with expectancy. Let our hearts and minds open up to you that we can hear you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, just as you're still probably trying to find Hosea, just to give away a background, and like I said, there's three messages that we've been seeing in this, and the first one was the title, the sermon's A Broken Family Finds Grace, and it's astounding for those of you who are just coming into this story for the first time, because I have to give you the setting, otherwise you won't appreciate the power of what's happening, but this young man, unmarried young man, you know, just like the one I saw standing at the altar yesterday, probably about the same age. And just imagine, especially if you're the parents and your son comes to you and says, God spoke to me, and you're all excited. Oh, I'm so glad. You know, it's just great. You got this personal relationship and stuff. And what did he say to you? Well, he wants me to go marry a prostitute. Go pray again, son. I think you heard him wrong. I mean, we would just be like, whoa, no way. You know, I can't believe God would ask anybody to do something outlandish as that, right? But God did with this young man called Hosea. And because he was wanting the nation, the people, to see something, not just hear. He has words to speak, but God wanted his life to be a visible demonstration in this morning's topic of what love is. But those three things, we see him marry, find a prostitute whose name is Gomer, and I believe she was really beautiful, and she had a strange name, and he marries her, and then she births him a child, Jezreel. But then she has two more children, and we discovered that these were not his children. But in this broken family, where two of these children are not even his own, and by all rights, you know, he owed them nothing. God, at the end of it, God instructs him to the one that was named No Mercy. He said, "Call her Mercy. Call your sister Mercy." And then he speaks to us. We're to embrace each other and have mercy, compassion towards each other. And then to this third son, the third child, the second son, he says, "You are mine." And so I just love, you know, I just love that in verse 1 of chapter 2, just to read it, he said, "Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy." And so God is a father of grace who, out of crazy love, restores a broken family in a broken relationship with him. And in this, what we need to understand is, and they were called children of whoredom. In other words, they weren't Hosea's children. They were born in whoredom. And we need to remember, there are two spiritual fathers. I mean, all the world has one spiritual father, and that's Satan. We are all born with this tenacity to chase after sin and temptations. But God, as a spiritual father, comes along and says, "I'll adopt you," Ephesians chapter 1, "and make you my sons and daughters by adoption, and I will be your spiritual father." How beautiful is that? And that's the picture of the coming of Jesus, opening a door for that. And speaking of doors, the second sermon was titled "Unfaithful Wife Finds Hope." And so we see in chapter 2, she birthed children of whoredom because she herself was a whore, which is, you know, more modern translation, prostitute. But what about her? And so the second chapter turns to the marriage itself, and we see that the end of it, she finds hope. And what God is demonstrating in this part of the story is communion. And I know when I say communion, what do you think of? You know, you think of the bread and the wine or the juice, and it's remembering Jesus' death, but also his resurrection, because he rose from the grave to give us a promise of a new covenant upon grace. One where, and it was true for the children. I mean, we're all born of whoredom, but we discover that nothing in us deserving, he makes us his children. But as a church, as a people, like Israel, he makes us his wife. And so in that context, you know what communion is? Communion is the sharing and exchanging of intimacy. I mean, that's just a definition in a dictionary you'd find. Communion is the sharing and exchanging of intimacy, not exclusively, but especially spiritually. So communion is very spiritual. And so God is wanting spiritual intimacy with us. That's what communion is. And so why, you know, if God wanted to get our attention about the broken communion, the broken covenant, what picture would he use to capture the intimacy he wants with us? A sexual relationship. Is there nothing more intimate than sex? And we can't be afraid to talk about these things. But the picture he uses is one of a marriage between a man and a woman, as he created Adam and Eve, and as he speaks about in Ephesians and the beauty of a marriage. And so, you know, it's sexuality is something that drives us towards intimacy. Come on, let's be real. We all want it. And so we go, it drives us. It makes us go find a partner, somebody that we can have intimacy with. But if it's only physical, it's superficial. And that's what it's interesting is God's using the thing that drives all people towards intimacy. He uses that to say, and this is what I want with you spiritually. I want to commune with you. I want deep, personal, exciting, romantic, spiritual romance and intimacy with you. Right? Anybody not want intimacy? Of course no hands would go up. And so Hosea 2 and 3 are very sexual chapters, but beautiful when they're understood as the Lord's deepest desire with us. Now, what you need to know, last thing in the way of background, is the God Baal's talked a lot about in the book of Hosea, and already we've seen his name and we'll see it again. And Baal is one of the false lovers of his people. Just like Gomer would go and find false lovers in men, the nation of Israel, and our temptation today in America is to find false lovers. And his name was called, and well, actually there was also Baal's, there was more than one, but Baal was a god of rain and fertility. And so he was a god that you need rain to grow your crops, to have provision for food. In other words, think of it, he's the one, if he's happy with you, he'd provide for your basic needs. But also fertility for family. In other words, you want the blessings of, you know, of a growing, loving family. And so what happened in those days is there was this weird mixing of Baal worship and God worship, and where pretty soon you have temple prostitutes, because the way you try and convince Baal to have to meet those needs of fertility is to have sex with a man or woman at the temple, you know, along with these other strange sacrifices. And so it became this very strange religion as the mixing of religions came into the Jewish culture. And you remember, it's just like, and so I was challenging this last week, challenging it definitely, was imagine if God had used a different picture, a sexual picture of what he wanted our communion to be like, our intimacy to be like. And if you use the Baal imagery, that would be one where we have a God who pimps us out. And because Baal would say, you know, people would go, well, I know to get what I need from Baal, for him to meet my needs, take care of me, I gotta sell myself to sex. I gotta offer myself to others. Stop a moment. Change the picture of God, and what would it do to your personal relationship? How would you react to him differently if that was the case? So at the end of that, we see that there's a door of hope of that message, where God takes an unfaithful wife and he offers her hope from the life she lived. And a door is one of decision. And so we decide, do I choose to leave this life and these thoughts, the way I understood things, and enter into a different kind of relationship with God? So let's talk about love. Okay, in Hosea chapter 2, you know, and it doesn't, you know, love, isn't love what makes the world go around? Isn't love in so much of our songs and our movies? And yet there's such a challenge with love. Love is universally sought after regardless of the culture in which you live in or the century you were born in. Love is something that is sought after universally. Also, love is universally difficult. It seems to come naturally, yet in a way that doesn't work regularly, you know, and so love is difficult. We all seek it, but it's so difficult, isn't it, really? And then love is also universal in that it's misused and misunderstood, and this creates confusion about what is love. If I was to ask, what is love, and give me a definition of it, I wonder how many different definitions I would get from you in what love is. In 1991, there's just this topic of changing attitudes towards infidelity, which is infidelity is just being unfaithful in a marriage. A man or a woman ends up being unfaithful, having adultery. And in 1991, and this is going to be surprising, 73.4% of Americans viewed infidelity as always wrong. Now, they took the survey again in 2006. What do you think happened to those numbers? See, some of you are saying they went down. In 2006, it went up to 80.6%. I found that a little surprising. In the 2008 Gallup poll, Americans viewed infidelity as morally worse than, get this, than suicide, human cloning, and polygamy. So the way we are looking at infidelity is becoming more biblical. But here's where things get confusing. John Hopkins professor Andrew Cherlin, who wrote The Merry-Go-Round, sees selfishness at the heart of marital breakdown. Because you're going, yeah, well, if we have an increasing, you know, offense to infidelity, why does it seem like more relationships are breaking apart? Marriages are failing and people aren't even choosing to get married to start with. Well, he says, we have a schizophrenic culture about marriage in this country. We value marriage, but we also value thinking about ourselves, what makes us happy, what makes us most fulfilled. We think if we are not happy that we have the right to end our relationships. And when we see the clash, we're surprised by it. So we lift up faithfulness. We lift up marriage. But at the same time, and say it, you know, anything, you know, unfaithfulness is horrible. But at the same time, we hold dualistically this thought, but if I'm not happy, I'm not fulfilled, it's okay to take care of it and move on in some other way. Interesting, huh? So the world's needing to look to God to understand marriage, understand intimacy, and to find from him the power to live this way, not just with him, but in our relationship with others. And God's using the marriage as the supreme picture of love and all its passions, all its commitments. But we need to look to him to find our understanding of it. As a matter of fact, this isn't just Old Testament. He gives us these beautiful pictures. The Old Testament's dripping with books about romance and love. And some of them horrible and failing. Some of them beautiful, like the Song of Solomon. And Hosea's interesting of failure yet redemption. And Ephesians 5. We know that we can learn a lot about, it's in that, husbands, Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. I won't read it all, but let me just read this. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that he might be holy and without blemish. Whenever I read those words, I'm picturing what I saw yesterday, the bride in white with the groom who loves her and wants her life to be beautiful without spot or blemish, right? And what's interesting is, how do we understand marriage? We look to Jesus. We look to Jesus and how he loves us, his church, his bride. So now, this brings us to our passage this morning. And what I'm going to do is, we're going to be looking at Hosea chapter 2, verses 16, but we're going to look also include chapter 3, a short chapter in Hosea, because what's happening here is in chapter 2, Jesus is continuing his words to us, his people. God is speaking these words. The Lord is speaking these words to us. But then, and what we're going to see in this is three promises. As a matter of fact, in that passage, the rest of Hosea 2, there are three times you'll see this phrase, and in that day, in that day, in that day. And in that are the promises God is making to you and me as a husband. And then Hosea 3, remember, he's asked Hosea to becoming a living, breathing message to his people. And so Hosea 3 is a parallel passage, but it's Hosea now living it out with his wayward wife. Okay, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the passage that correlates to each promise in Hosea 2 and then read the Hosea 3 one in one breath so we can understand this together. So in that day, the Lord makes three promises to marriage. And the first one is he will redeem us from our false lovers. And I got to pause real quick. My spell checker didn't seem to catch it, but it's the redeem is R-E-D-E-E-M if you have an outline. So just wanted to correct that for you. And so the first of the promise is redemption, and we can see it in Hosea 2, 16 and 17. So let's read those together. And it says, "And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more." So there is the first "in that day." And then if you turn over to Hosea chapter 3, the first two verses there read, "And the Lord said to me," being Hosea, "go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley." And so there we see, this is pictures of redemption. When we have failed, the first promise he wants to do in restoring our relationship is redeem us from our false lovers. And so in Hosea 2, "in that day" is referring to sometime in the future. We know that after the writing, after Hosea wrote this, they were taken into Babylonian captivity and then conquered by Persia. And ultimately, they return back Israel to their home, and Jerusalem's rebuilt and the temple's rebuilt. But we don't really see the fulfillment of these promises really in at that time. And so in that day, it's pointing, I think, to even a future day. And so I think better than just their returning from captivity is the day that Jesus died and rose from the grave and in grace created a new covenant. And when you drink this cup of a new covenant to my blood, remember me. So there's this new covenant Jesus is creating with us that hinges on his love for us. So this is passages so deeply about love. And so that day is not, but understand in that day, don't think 24 hours. There was that day Jesus was crucified and then 3 days later raised again. But in that day isn't just a moment, but it's an engagement. You see, in the Jewish culture, when a man and woman got engaged, it was actually legal. They were legally married, though the marriage ceremony itself might not take place for up to another year. And so she would wait for him to come and take her from her family's home to become his wife. And so in that day, we see the beginnings of our engagement with Jesus, but he's going to do what? Return again. And when he returns again, what will happen in heaven? There will be a wedding feast, a banquet. That's when the fullness of these promises we're reading this morning will come. But we have the beginnings of them now. And he says in Hosea, he says in verse 16, that you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. You see, there was confusion about Baal and God. There was dangers of syncretism, which is the combining together of different religions. Can you see that in our culture today? Can you see the combining of different religions in our thoughts and attempts to worship God, right? And so it's interesting that these words, thousands of years old, are still speaking to our culture, to us today. And so I described how, you know, they would combine the way to worship God that they'd learned from him in their journey to the promised land and the way they worshiped him in the temple. And they were bringing those things into the high places and combining it with worship of Baal. And so they were having this strange mixture. And in a way, now this is what's going on here, is in a way, as they're worshiping Baal, they think they're at the same time worshiping the Israel God. And I wonder how much that happens with us. How much are we in our culture convinced we're all worshiping the same God? And we're just combining these different things. But God was saying in this moment, I'm going to end the confusion. I will be your husband. And you won't call me master. Other gods, they make demands on us. We must meet their needs and sacrifice, you know, the virgins into the volcanoes or do crazy things so that we will get from them what we need. And God is the one, through his Son, who made the sacrifices for us to be loved unconditionally. And so he's going to end that confusion. And in God's love for us, he will not allow us this confusion. He will not share us with others. Do you know one of the names of God is jealous? And I love that he is jealous for us. And one of my favorite passages, in Song of Solomon, and you don't need to turn there, I'll read it for you, but it's just so beautiful, and it's a story of a man and woman who love each other, and it becomes a picture, not just in real time, but also of our spiritual relationship with God. And young people, if you're wanting to ever get like a purity ring, a ring to say, I'm gonna save myself for that day God provides somebody for me, I think these would be two beautiful, this passage to have, not the whole thing, I just mean the references inscribed in a ring to remind us of God's love for us. And it reads, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. It flashes and its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered," in light of what we're hearing this morning, listen, "if a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised." Love is not for sale. God's love's not. Other loves are. God's love, if you offered to buy it, it would be offensive. So God, if he won't pimp us out, he's certainly not going to let us have a polygamous relationship, right? That's what we do when we think we can worship many religions and gods. And I grew up, coming out of the scientific age, and the problem with the scientific age on God was it just left us spiritually cold. Everything is calculated and formulaic, right? And I think religion kind of became that way. And so it's like, nah, this is, there's truth, and there's absolute truth out there and everything. But man, there has to be just more than religion, right? And so, but then we enter into the scientific age that also, I think, leaves us spiritually cold. And because it has its own problems. I mean, think about it. What would a polygamous relationship look like with God? I think it would be kind of like, we really do love you, God, and I'm glad to call you, my husband, but you need to understand my love's too big for just one God. I have a love. I need many gods. I need many spouses, right, to share my love with. Right. Our love's bigger than God can handle, really. We need to give it to more than just him. Acts 4:12 says, "And there is," speaking of Jesus, "and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved." There's only one name. There's only one name, Jesus Christ, by which we can be saved. There's only one God that we can love. Not many. So, in redemption, I was praying about, man, how can I, how might I illustrate this a little deeper in a way that helps us see what the first promise of redemption looks like. I was reminded of this movie in 2006. It's called The Painted Veil. How many of you have seen it? I don't expect anyone. Oh, wow. A couple people. See, but it was an obscure movie, and just to give you a little way background on the movie, the setting of this movie was the 1920s, and I don't know why I remember this, but now I understand as I, you know, started going back over the movie and what it was about again. And it's about a man and woman who marry, but then they basically go through these great challenges to really learn what love's about. And so the setting is, in a brief trip back to London, this really bookish bacteriologist, Walter, who is played by Edward Norton, is dazzled by this girl, Kitty. And then she's played by Naomi Watts. And she's, you know, vivacious. She's fun. She's also vain. She's totally into the London socialite scene, you know, but she's exciting. But he proposes to her and she accepts, but maybe not. Probably wasn't really for the best of reasons. It seemed like her acceptance of his proposal was to get as far away from her mother as possible. And you know, and sometimes our kids do that, you know, but we still love them, right? And so she marries him, and they travel to where he is posted in Shanghai. So Walter, you know, he has this medical post there. And while they're there, stationed, and he's doing these government studies on just this outbreak of, well, on infectious diseases. But he's doing that, she starts to feel like they're not really compatible. They're just not a good match. You know, she's not happy. And so Kitty finds herself much more interested in the parties and the social life. And along the way, she meets this man called Charles Townsend. And he's married, but he's a British vice consul, and the two of them, you know, get into an affair. And Walter discovers his wife is being unfaithful. And so he threatens to divorce her on the grounds of adultery unless she goes with him into a small village in a remote area of China. And so he decides he's going to remove her from that situation. It's interesting. Last week we looked at God saying to telling Gomer that, well, yeah, Gomer to his wife, but God to us, that he would expose the reality she's in, her nakedness, and that he would take her into the wilderness. And I just love verse 14 of last week. It says, "Therefore, behold," God speaking to us, "I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her." And we see that sometimes God will bring us into difficult situations for us to realize the loves we're pursuing. And he wants to rescue us from them. So sometimes he removes, you know, the things that we were enjoying most about it, because there's a hole in our hearts that can't be filled without Jesus Christ. And so he takes her to this remote area in China. And he has volunteered to treat victims of unchecked cholera epidemic. And it's, you know, sweeping through this area. And so he's going to use his skills to help in that area. And as you can imagine, this is like the last thing that Kitty wants, you know, when she... So he puts this out there for her, saying, you know, well, by all rights, legally, and adultery used to be illegal in America, too. No, that's the grounds of which he could divorce her. And so he says, and then she doesn't want to do this, but she begs him, "Will you just quietly divorce me?" Because if it was real public, it would be shameful and embarrassing. And actually, I say that it's kind of like Joseph and Mary in the New Testament, right? He's going to divorce her, but he's going to do it quietly, not to shame her. And so she begs that Walter will quietly divorce her, and he agrees on this condition, that Charles will leave his own wife, whose name is Dorothy, and marry Kitty. And so she thinks, awesome. So she, and when she meets with Charles and proposes this as a possibility, Charles, despite, you know, he was making all these overtures of claiming his love for her, actually declines to accept. Oh, she finds herself between a rock and a hard place. So she's compelled to travel to this really mountainous wilderness place with her husband, and they embark on this difficult, strenuous 2-week journey, which actually would have been considerably easier if they'd gone by water, you know, by river. But Walter, and he's not, you know, I'm not saying this is a Christian movie. It's not like he's God or something. He's a hurt husband. And I think he purposely chose the most difficult route because he's angry and hurt. And but he's also determined to make Kitty as uncomfortable as possible, which is what happens when God takes us into the wilderness. He makes us very uncomfortable with our circumstances, as I even shared from my own story and testimony. And so upon their arrival, she's distressed to discover that this place they're living in, it's an area in which is like near squalor, and she's far removed from the people and the social life that she really hoped for. Disappointment. The hole in your heart doesn't get filled. But there's redemption in it. And that's God's first promise to us, is he takes us to a place where he's going to redeem us. It's interesting in Hosea chapter 3, there, that part of the picture of redemption, Hosea buys back his adulterous wife who is whoring herself out. And he buys her, and you know, I won't go through these things again, this list, and you're going, okay, and what's that about? What you discover is that she is in some kind of relationship that she is captive to. She's in debt in some way. And that's what pimping does. It puts that woman into debt and obligation that she can't get free from. And Hosea pays the price. He redeems her. But you know what's interesting is when you read what even the price of redeeming a slave was, the cost of a slave, it was more than this. And so she isn't even in the eyes of the world worth anything, not even the price of a slave. But he pays the price because he loves her. Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man. That's what Jesus does for you and me. Except the cost was staggering for you and me. He doesn't look at it. He would pay any and has paid any cost to redeem us back to him. No matter how terrible our sin and how unworthy we are of his love. That's what Jesus did for us. So first, there's the redemption. But the second promise, turn back to chapter 2 now, where we will see the second in that day, is he promises to renew his marriage vows with us. So it's not enough just Hosea could redeem and say, I have bought your freedom, but what you've done is so offensive, I will not have anything to do with you, but you are free. But isn't there something in our hearts that go, oh, but could they love again? You know how many times Jill and I have met with married couples who struggle, it's just, I can't believe I'd ever love them again. But with God, there's always that hope. And so he renews his marriage vows with them in verses 18 through 20, chapter 2. And I will make for them a covenant on that day, and there's two parts to this, with the beast of the field and the birds of the heavens and the creepy things on the ground, and I will abolish the bow and the sword and the war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And let me just stop there and say, and that's the end of the, it continues verse 19, which is the second part of this renewal of the marriage vows, in a sense, this betrothing. And in the covenant first is with the things in creation. What you need to understand when it talks about with the beast of the fields and all and the insects and the birds and then obviously the enemies, these are the harmful creatures that destroy the things you need. And so what he's promising, and as a husband in this, is both protection and security from those that would actually harm them. And, you know, they have prostituted themselves Israel has, and so they have broken their covenant, and God has removed his protection, but for the purpose of, remember, drawing them back to him. And the Lord is going to renew his covenant as a husband, which would put them under a husband's care. A loving husband wants to protect, wants to provide, and that's what he's promising in this. And then he says, I will betroth this, and let's read verse 19. He says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And then in chapter 3, verse 3, we see this idea with Hosea. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So I will also be to you. And so you see him saying, you are no longer theirs. I am renewing our marriage together. And so turn back to chapter 2, because I want to look at those betroths. And a betrothal, something we don't use in our times, we think of it as an engagement, that's where you get engaged. But in ancient cultures, in this culture here, a betrothal is where the man would pay the price to the family so that they would legally be married. And so it's more than an engagement. It's paying, it's gifting to the family, the things to show and reveal his heart. And so it's literally, it would be translated, paying the bride price. And so that's we're translating in a betrothal, but it means paying the bride price. But what's so cool in this is it's like the vows. Vows are statements of I will. Did you notice how many times? It's like four times. I will, I will, I will, I will. And then there's just one at the end of it, and you will or shall. And so it does have the ring of marriage vows. And what he's saying in this first is, I will betroth you to me forever. And so even though we can't make the relationship last forever, Jesus does. He promises it will be forever. And then he says, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice. And so even though we come to him with all that is wrong within us and deserving of death according to the Jewish law, to be stoned to death, every one of us in the Old Testament at some point would have done something worthy of death, he forgives and he makes us righteous in his eyes. And just, he takes on the punishment. And he looks at you and me as righteous. And it's the wonder of his love that Jesus, or the Lord, would do this with us, right? And then the third one is, I will betroth you to me in steadfast love and mercy, or compassion. And even though we've treated him with contempt by our actions and hatred by our lack of devotion, the Lord will do for us what we have failed to do for him. From his compassion, he will create a love that is unwavering and strong. He does what we cannot do in his promise to us. And the fourth I will is, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And here, even though we have been unfaithful to the Lord in our pursuits of loves, and this part of Hosea is setting us up for specifics later as we go further in Hosea, but ask yourself, in what ways have you been unfaithful in your love to God? What has stolen the priority of your heart? What are the things you chase after before you chase after him? When it comes down to choosing, and it can be all, it could be relationships, it could be careers, there's all kinds of things, it could be even children, there's things in which we can break our faithfulness to him because we pursue these things instead of him. And this isn't even concluding when we do the secret things in the dark that embarrass us. But he is faithful to us. And then he says, and you will know the Lord. I was just for fun looking up at the top 10 gifts, given, and One of them was a bath set of towels, and others were kitchen knives, and, you know, but a lot of, you know, just the basic needs. But, and you think, oh, yeah, the gifts, you know, all those cool gifts, you know, we get. For us, it was toaster ovens, not toasters, but, you know, because toaster ovens came out. And how many did we get? Like 3 of them, something like that. So, but so you get these gifts. And what I love about this is at the end of this, he is saying, and you shall know the Lord. Do you know that that word know is not just a knowledge? That know is the very thing we're talking about this morning, intimacy. In Genesis 4:1, you see that word come up. And it says, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. It was sexual. When it says he knew her, it meant he had sex with her. The deepest picture of intimacy, of beauty, and something beautiful is birthed from that place. And God is saying, we will commune together. You will know me, and I will birth beautiful things in your life. So, but why in this, you know, in Hosea 3, we see that she was whoring or prostituting herself out. And he says, you know, and he says, and I said to her, you must, in verse 3, you must dwell as mine many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So I will also be to you. Why prostitute? Why did God not just pick up, you know, say, marry a woman who committed adultery? Why was he saying specifically that Hosea was to marry a prostitute? You know, what's interesting is seeing what Jesus does with the picture of prostitutes. In Matthew 21, verse 31, Jesus says, truly, and he's speaking to some very religious, self-righteous people. He says, truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes will go into the kingdom of heaven before you. I think first he's saying, he's speaking to the self-righteous, those that, you know, not, that's us. Don't think just Pharisees. Think, man, when do I think I'm really not so bad? I'm not a bad person compared to, and then we do comparison games, and we think, I'm not as bad as, boy, you should see this guy at work, you know, what he does, you know, or this girl at school. And it's like, and so first of all, he's getting their attention saying, in your society, pick the worst of the worst. They're going to get into heaven before you with an attitude like that. Second, he's saying that those who are most looked down on, those who carry the most shame for what they do, are the ones who will probably repent and be saved before those who think they're pretty good. Because they realize they can't, there's no pretending. I know that I was in that place where I was thinking I could kind of pretend I'm not so bad. But he's taking the worst case, saying those that can't pretend any longer. And I think 30, saying those who are the lowest morally in society without hope can find salvation in him. What is necessary to love Jesus? Well, what if it was surprising to find that a prostitute gives us the answer to that question? What is necessary to love Jesus? He's reclining at a table with one of these religious types. And a prostitute comes in, and this is in Luke chapter 7, and she stands behind him, and she, in weeping, and with her tears, she wets his feet, and with her hair, which was, you know, something that a woman's glory is the beauty of her hair, and she cleans his dirty, dusty feet with her hair, and she pours ointing oil, perfume on his feet. And Jesus says to this prostitute in verse 47 and 48, therefore I tell you, Simon, speaking to this, not Simon Peter, but to this religious guy, he says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Why do we need to feel the depth of our sin, the depravity of our souls? Before we can love Jesus, we must realize how much we are forgiven. To realize how much we are forgiven, we must honestly embrace what is not right and true for us, the sinfulness of our heart. And then Hosea said at the in verse 3, he ends it, "So I will also be to you." And that's a troubling passage, by the way. So what does that mean? "So I will also be to you." And some want to translate that as, okay, Hosea redeemed her, and he made her legally his wife again. They renewed their marriage, but this means that he no longer had a sexual relationship with Gomer, his wife. That means he will be like the other lovers, and they won't have sex with you, and neither will I. Raise your hand if that's the kind of God you want to follow. That's the kind of love you want. The intimacy's over. So now we're just going to, you know, it's going to be a pragmatic relationship, right? No. Since when does God just want that kind of relationship? That's the negative. Hosea's saying something in a positive. It's like you could say, "So I will always live and devote myself to you as your husband, as I'm asking you to do with me. So I will live with you. I will devote myself to you." That's what I think is being described here. In the movie Painted Veil, so what happens next in the story is for a long time, Walter and Kitty barely talked together. And I was just this morning, I realized, oh, that was a lot like God. Do you know, after the last chapter in the Old Testament and the first chapter in the New Testament, Matthew, do you know how much time went by where God didn't speak? 400 years. That's a really long time not to talk to your spouse, but some of us might say, oh, it might be nice at least to have a year. But you know, that's not God. He was doing this in a time to make them hungry for him, desiring intimacy with him. But at one point, she visits an orphanage run by a French nuns, where her husband's helping out with the children where this epidemic has broken out. And mostly out of boredom, Kitty, I mean, she volunteers herself, and she assigned to work in a music room. But what's interesting is while she's in this place, she's surprised to learn from Mother Superior how greatly her husband loves the children in the orphanage. He really cares when he helps. His heart's in it. And in this setting, she begins to see him in a new light as she discovers what a selfless and caring person she is. It's in this spiritual wilderness she begins to see her husband really for the first time. Isn't it kind of like that with God sometimes? And she herself begins to help with the children. And Walter, you know, to his joy, watches his wife's transformation from being the shallow, selfish person to somebody who finds purpose and love in life. But it meant he had to take her away from all the things she loved. And it's in this remote place, in the midst of an epidemic, that their marriage begins to blossom. And Kitty begins to really love Walter for the first time. And she soon learns she's pregnant, but is unsure of who the father is because of the timing. And what's so cool and ties into Hosea is Walter knowing that this little boy may not be his own, yet in his love for Kitty, he assures her that it doesn't matter and he will call this child his own. And you will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And so we see him love what he had no obligation to love. That's the power of the kind of love in this movie, but also we have in reality with God. All right, third promise from God is that not only will he redeem us and renew our marriage, but he will restore all to us all that is good. So turn now back to Hosea chapter 2, verse 21 and 23, and this section ends with this. "And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord." Verse 21, "In that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain and the wine and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. and I will sow her for myself in the land. Jezreel means he who sows. And so there he is. We see a blessing from heaven on earth. We see the blessings of abundant provisions. We see most of all the blessings of sowing her, this woman. And remember, this is us, people who were once unloved, really unloved, sown for himself. And this is a love that's just going to grow more beautifully and stronger. And in Hosea chapter 3, that section says, it says, "For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, or without ephod or household gods." In other words, all the things they had loved and adulterated their hearts to, they will live without these things. And that was their captivity, or our wilderness, when we're taken to those places when all that we chased after seems to be empty or literally removed from our lives. And verse 5 says, afterward. So this is before, but now afterward. And here's all that's good. "The children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to the goodness in the later days." Though undeserving, God restores favor and blessings, the Bible promises, upon his people. And pay attention to, "and they will seek the Lord their God and David their king." David's dead. He's not in the scene anymore. So what's that about? Who's this David? It's obviously pointing to the coming of Jesus Christ. In that day, in relationship, in marriage with him, we will have the goodness of the Lord. Anything that comes from him is good. So how does this movie end, The Painted Veil? Well, in it, the cholera epidemic just takes over, and there's many victims to this. And Walter and the locals are trying to get it under control. They're partly doing it by finding ways to protect the water supply, because people in those days didn't understand how this disease was transmitted. But ailing, as people get better, refugees start pouring into this place. And in his sacrificial service, Walter contracts the disease himself, and Kitty tries to nurse him back to health, but he does die. And she's devastated, bereft, and pregnant. And what's interesting is, also in the scene, 5 years later, we see Kitty, and she appears well-dressed and happy and in London. And she's shopping with her young son, who she named Walter. And they meet Charles Townsend again by chance. The old lover comes back in the scene, which our lovers do. They entice us back, don't they? How many of you ever been tempted more than once? Yeah, right. Honest people. Okay, more hands are going up. And so they happen to meet, and he suggests to Kitty, "Hey, we should get together again. Then we should start meeting." And then as he's asking young Walter his age, the young boy, he starts putting the time together that he could be Walter's father. But Kitty rejects his overtures and walks away. And when her son asks, "Who was that man?" And this is the power of the story, she replies, "No one important. Won't even name him." Isn't that what verse 17 said? "I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more." In comparison to the love of God, we will not care. I want to invite the worship team to come up. And what is really cool about this is, I was just getting familiar with this movie again. Even Edward Norton, the actor, explained his attraction to this project. He's the one that really got it going. He said, quote, "The movie is very much a story about people getting beyond the worst in themselves and figuring out how to look at each other honestly. forgive each other for their failings, and get to a better place. When I read it, talking about the script, I was very affected by it because in it I saw my own failings. You see your own failings. Some reason yesterday morning when I was praying, I didn't encourage him. I thought, what's with the title, Painted Veils? So I did some Googling to research, you know, how that title came about. And the author of the book, which the book was titled, the movie was titled after the book, and the author, I don't know how you pronounce it, Magham, M-A-U-G-H-A-M. But in it, at a wedding, he's saying a veil is usually white, representing the innocence of the person wearing it. White is pure and has not yet been violated. In the novel, the veil is painted, which means that it is not an innocent veil that the characters are wearing in the movie. And he shows the concept of how all society and people are living with tainted veils. You know, you ever heard of like tilted halos? We're all saints, but they're tilted because of sin. And so we're all walking around with tainted veils. And what's interesting is that the only characters in the novel that wear white. So in the novel, nobody ever wears white except the nuns. And they are all dressed completely in white with the big red cross on their white garments. And the cross is representing what Jesus did on the cross in the shedding of his blood for us. He has shed his blood on the cross to redeem us from our false loves, to renew his marriage vows with us, and restore us to all that is good. So I'm gonna close. And just with one scripture reading, and then something for us to do ourselves in our vows to God. I love 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, because it says, Paul says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, or revilers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Anyone not find your name in that list? I could just point to one like greedy. Any of you ever been greedy? So we find ourselves in this list, and these are people in the church, like you and me. But here's the power in verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. That's a picture of a bride in white standing at the altar with Jesus. And such were some of you. Do not let any of you or the world tell you that this is just who you are. You can't be transformed. Is God a God that says, yeah, you were born sinful, you're messed up, you're going to stay that way, but hang in there, Jesus will come again? No. He promises transformation, the worst of the worst, even the murderers. John 3, 16, 17 said, for God so loved the world, he loved all those in that list. Not after they came to church and got transformed. He loved them while they were messed up. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But 17 is important. For God, he gave us Hosea not to condemn us, and he had Jesus come to us and save us, not to condemn us. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Christ. So, I want us to pretend here I'm the pastor, and that's a stretch. And I want you to stand. Everybody stand. And this is our opportunity to renew our vows, because God stands up here and he is wanting you to join him and renew your vows with him. And so we're going to do this like a wedding. And check your heart. And just as they're playing for a moment in silence, just check your heart. What is the posture of your heart? What is the thing that you love or the person that you love that God's not asking you to love? What is the thing you chase after? And in silence, bring your place to your heart to that place where you're going, I need redemption. I need redemption in this place. And I'm wanting renewal of my relationship with God. I want to call him my husband, not my master, because I know he will not enslave me to anything but set me free. And I want the restoration of all that he has that is good. Even if it means it seems like I give up so much, I will trust his heart of one that will provide blessings and favor. But it means I have to leave old loves and lovers. And if you're at that place where you're ready to say that, I think we have it up front, the vows. And just where there's a blank, you insert your name, and we're going to say this out loud. If you're ready to say that, don't promise a marriage to God that you're not committed to. But he knows you will fail, but he will never fail. But he wants your heart and your mind. And I just love, Peggy actually gave me a Romans 12:2 this morning, not knowing any of this, and it's, do not be conformed any longer by the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. This is a choice to open ourselves, she writes down, before God and invite him to transform us by the renewing of our minds, our hearts, with the kingdom thoughts and with kingdom praises. Amen. So, will you repeat after me? I, and put your name in there, Craig, solemnly swear in the presence of God, repeat after me, I solemnly swear in the presence of God,
solemnly swear in the presence of God,
whose will has brought us together,
whose will has brought us together,
to take you, Jesus, to be my husband,
take you, Jesus, to be my husband,
to love and to cherish,
to have and to
hold
from this day forward,
for better or for worse,
for richer or for poor,
in sickness and in health, through struggles and through joy, in unity as one, as long as we both shall live. Now let's sing these songs as our worship of our lover.
Yes, we'll be closing with two songs. This first one is a song that God is singing over us. If it's not familiar to you, that's all right. Just let these words